The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
John 2, 1 to 11, and after that 3, 22 to 36. So first, John 2. Can we all stand up as we receive humbly the Word of God? On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Our second passage is chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. Special welcome to my brothers and sisters from Germany. I did learn a little bit of German a few years ago, and I visited the Matt Mueller's a couple weeks ago and tried it out, and I'm not going to do that again this morning, but welcome. I'll have a chance over the next few months to work on that a bit. Although I know you've come here to speak English with me, so I won't torture you then. Well, the gospel text that we have before us this morning is John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. I know Yosef read for us another passage from John 3 that was a bonus for your edification, but I hoped you noticed a few parallels there with the bridegroom and all that. But our focus is John chapter 2, and I think this is a passage that is familiar to most Christians. Even if you're not a Christian or you don't know the Bible very well, you've probably heard this about Jesus, that he turned water into wine. It's one of his most well-known miracles. And John's gospel is the fourth gospel. And of the four gospels, he probably wrote it last. It was the last gospel to be written. So by the time John sat down to write his gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke had all been written. They were probably in circulation. It's possible that John actually expected his readers to have read those gospels and to know the content of those gospels. And John writes his gospel last. I think this is significant, even the date, the late date of John's gospel, because John himself was one of Jesus' disciples. He was with Jesus from the get-go, from the time of his baptism. For 3 years, he lived with Jesus, he ate with Jesus, he heard all of Jesus' teaching, he saw all of Jesus' miracles, he was there in the last week at the Last Supper, he saw Jesus crucified. In fact, John's gospel tells us that he was there at the foot of the cross when Jesus was crucified. He was one of the first ones to the tomb with Peter on the day of resurrection. And yet, John didn't write anything about his experience with Jesus. As a young man, after experiencing all these things, he didn't sit down and write anything about it. And I wonder why he did that. I would want to sit down and write about what I had just experienced. And yet, John waited 40, 50 years to write down his account of the gospel. I think this is important. When we read the Gospel of John, we're not reading the account of a young 20-something guy who experienced a lot of amazing things in the last 3 years. John, when he sat down to write his Gospel, sat down and wrote it after 40 or 50 years of evangelism, of missionary, of pastoral ministry. After 40 or 50 years of prayerful reflection, meditation, theological consideration, of what he had experienced. So what we get in the Gospel of John is the fruit of 50 years of his ministry, 50 years as a pastor, 50 years meditating, thinking about these things. Now, St. Augustine, he preached a number of sermons on John, including John chapter 2. And I really like what he does in one of his sermons. He compares the water in these six water jars to the Old Testament. And once Christ comes, the water in the Old Testament turns into wine. And of course, he says that because the Old Testament foreshadows Christ. And when Christ comes, now when we read the Old Testament, we find him there. So the Old Testament looks like water, but when you read it as a Christian, you find Christ there. It tastes like wine. He also does a really cool thing, which I don't know if I agree with him or not. It's interesting. You can find these sermons online if you want to read them. But he takes each of those stone jars, all six of them, and he identifies each stone jar with a period of history, with a person. The first one is Adam, the second one is Noah. And he shows how Christ fulfills what that person was about or what was going on in that period of history. Anyway, that was I sometimes tell my students at Tyndale, if I'm lecturing and something pops into my head, it's kind of like an internet pop-up. And that was a pop-up. Anyway, Augustine. I think John's gospel is like that. It kind of looks like water to us. And John was a Jew. His native language would have been Aramaic, but he wrote his gospel in Greek. And it's very simple Greek. It's very easy to read. The reason he did that is because that was the language most people knew in the first century. So he wanted his gospel to be read by the most people possible. Even if they knew just a little bit of Greek, he wrote it in simple Greek. And so when we look at the gospel, it looks like a glass of water. But I think it's probably the most profound piece of literature ever written. It looks like water, but when you taste it, when you read it carefully, when you meditate upon it, it tastes like wine. It rejoices your heart. It makes you glad. So let's turn to John's gospel. Let's turn to John chapter 2. And let's pray for God's blessing on us that we might taste the wine of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of this gospel to us. We thank you for your faithful servant, John, who so carefully recorded these beautiful words for us. And Lord, we're told that what we read there is a sign that reveals your glory. And so we ask now that you would give us eyes to see the glory of your Son, Jesus. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear what it is the Spirit is saying to your people this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have a wedding. John chapter 2, a wedding. This was a Jewish wedding. Jewish weddings in the first century were a week-long affair. They usually lasted several days. The wedding ceremony itself would begin in the house of the bride. She's under her father's care there, but he gives her away. The ceremony happens there. They're married there. And then there'd be a wonderful procession through the village to the groom's house. And the groom's house was where you would have the party. That's where the reception was, or the banquet. And usually these lasted several days. It wasn't just an afternoon or an evening. Usually lasted several days. And I don't know about you. I'm not that old yet. But I find weddings quite tiring. Maybe you can relate to this after a long meal and sitting through speeches and whatnot. By the time 9 o'clock rolls around, I'm pretty much ready to go home. I'm kind of looking at my watch. I'm very tired. And, of course, that's when the dancing starts, so you kind of have to rally yourself, second wind, get out there on the dance floor. Well, you can imagine the first century eating and drinking and dancing for several days, for a week. So it's a real party. And I find other cultures in general know how to party a bit better than Canadians. I guess I'm typical. I'm tired. That's enough. You go to Brazil, they're up till 5 a.m., you know. Anyhow, so it's a week-long affair. And it's important to note, historically, in the first century, it was the groom's responsibility. The party was in his house. It was the groom's responsibility to provide the wine, to provide the food, to provide the music. So, what do we read happens here? They ran out of wine. And for us, this may just be a social embarrassment. I've never experienced this, but you can imagine going to a wedding and they run out of food. And, you know, there's tables 9 to 12. That's usually where I find myself sitting, tables 9 to 12. There's no food left. You know, that would be very embarrassing for the bride and groom. But in the first century, there was a lot more at stake than just social embarrassment. It wasn't just social embarrassment. Within first century culture, there was a very strong sense of reciprocity. So if you invited me to your wedding, and you gave a very lavish feast there and served expensive wine, it was expected that when I got married, I would invite you to my wedding, and I would serve a lavish feast with expensive wine, kind of a tit for tat. There was a real strong sense of reciprocity there. Now, if I invited you to my wedding and didn't kind of meet you tit for tat there, you could actually take me to court for that. You could sue me. Or if I didn't invite you at all, you could sue me for that. So there's a lot at stake for this young couple here. They've run out of wine. And the fact that they ran out of wine, it may suggest that they were a poor couple. They didn't have much money to begin with. And now they have potential lawsuits on their hand. So they'd be starting their new life together in serious financial distress. They'd be in debt. They'd be facing lawsuits. So you can understand Mary's concern. She says to Jesus, they have no wine. She recognizes, you know, this is very serious. So Mary's being compassionate here. And I think she rightly thinks that her son can do something about it. You know, do something about this, Jesus. Now, Jesus' response to his mother, I think, is surprising. If it wasn't, it should surprise you. He responds to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" It's kind of shocking for us to hear him speak to his mother that way. Now, you'll remember 2 weeks ago, we talked about Jesus' family and the experience when they went to Jerusalem when Jesus was 12 years old. And he stayed there in the temple while his family left. They didn't realize that. His mother and father looked for him, couldn't find him. They were very distressed. They returned to Jerusalem, and finally they found him. They say to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And Jesus said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Or another way to translate that, remember, is, "Didn't you know I must be about the work of my father's business?" And he wasn't being rude to his parents there, but the reason that he responded the way he did was just to remind them, remember what the angel told you. Remember what you know about me. I'm the Son of God. And by the age of 12, he's aware of his identity as the Son of God. He's aware of his calling, his vocation to carry out the work of his father. So he just reminds them of that. It's a gentle rebuke to his parents. But we read in Luke chapter 2 that he went home with his parents to Nazareth, and we're told that he was submissive to them. So that's the situation. Now, I think what we see going on here in this exchange between Jesus and his mom is a similar thing. Jesus' response to his mom, I think, comes out of the same motivation. Now, it does sound harsh to us, and I think if you're reading from a different translation than we read from, the ESV, it was probably worded a bit differently. I think if you look at all the English translations, you'll find it's worded slightly differently in each translation, the way that Jesus responds to his mom. Some of the translations, like the NIV, says, dear woman, so they try to soften that a bit. He doesn't just respond to his mom, woman, but dear woman. That's not quite right. The NIV is the nearly infallible version of the Bible. On the other hand, the Greek sentence itself, it's actually very dense, very condensed. So literally it says, Jesus says, woman, what to me and you? That's what he says. And we have this phrase appear elsewhere in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. It's very interesting where it appears. It's when the demons respond to Jesus, and the demons say to Jesus, what to you and me? And what they mean is, what are you doing here? What do you have to do? Why are you here? And it's trying to create a distance there. I think what Jesus is saying to his mom is, what is there between you and me in this matter? Or put another way, what does our relationship have to do with this? So he calls into question the relationship that he has with his mom. And the reason he's doing this is because he knows now I'm really about my father's business. Things have changed. And he's saying to his mother, our relationship now is changing. You're still my mom, yes. But he calls her woman because he wants to make it clear, you're like any other woman who needs a savior. And he's saying to her, I'm no longer your son. I'm your Lord and Savior. You need to become my disciple. So he's changing the dynamics of the relationship there. And I think Mary understands. I think she gets the significance of Jesus' gentle rebuke there, because immediately she says to the servants, do what he says, do whatever he says, meaning you need to obey him, follow him, listen to him. So Mary becomes Jesus' disciple there, and she says to the servants, do whatever he says. Now, we know what happens. He tells them to fill 6 stone water jars that are there. They're quite big. So the servants go and fill them up to the brim, John tells us, right to the top. And Jesus tells them to take a little bit, draw some out, take it to the master of the table there. He's in charge of this feast, and give it to him to drink. And the master of the table, he doesn't know where this has come from, but he takes a sip. And lo and behold, it tastes like wine. So he goes to the groom and he says, what's going on here? Usually people save the best wine. So we know this is good wine. Usually they save the best wine till later when people have had something to drink. But you've saved the best wine until the end, until last. Now, this question may pop up in your mind. You may be wondering, what's going on here? Did Jesus create an abundance of wine and then provide it for people at a wedding who already had lots to drink? You know, what's going on here? Well, on the one hand, I think we should pay close attention to what the master of the table says. He doesn't say, look, everyone here is drunk. Why are you giving them good wine? He just says, he makes a comment about what happens in general. So he's not saying that everyone there at the wedding has been drinking a lot. He's just talking about what happens in general. And secondly, and this is more important, the fact that Jesus creates an abundance of wine, it's not an invitation to drunkenness. By no means. God pours out his blessings upon us. He's generous. He's gracious to us. But we are to receive his blessings and to use his good gifts properly, with moderation. Jesus gives an abundance of wine to people at a wedding, but this is not an invitation to get drunk. And when we abuse God's good gifts, when we abuse his blessings, then they have the opposite effect. So wine has the effect of gladdening our hearts. It's a means of celebration. But what's the opposite effect? If you drink too much wine, you know, I learned this, I still remember this from health class in grade 9 or 10, the whole unit on drugs and alcohol. Alcohol is a depressant. If you drink too much, you get depressed. It's the opposite. You're not full of joy. You're depressed. Paul says that a little bit of wine is good for the stomach. We know this. A glass of red wine, that's good for you. If you drink too much, well, it's bad for you. I mean, the experience of people when they're hungover the next day, that's not good for your body. Your body is letting you know it's not good because you feel terrible, you have a headache, you're vomiting. So God gives us his blessing, but it's not an invitation to abuse his blessing. God provides us with wine. Jesus at the wedding provided the people there with an abundance of wine, and yet he commands us, be sober. Be sober. So that's the account. That's what's going on there. That's what happens. But notice what John says in verse 11. Remember, John has spent 50 years of pastoral ministry as an evangelist, meditating upon his experience with Christ, the meaning of it. Look what he says in verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Galilee, Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So Jesus didn't perform this miracle. He didn't turn water into wine at this wedding just for the sake of the newlywed couple, to get them out of a jam, to provide for them. No, he did this for another reason. John tells us there's a deeper significance to what happened here. And the reason he says this at the end, at verse 11, he's telling us, go back to verse 1, reread this. This is actually a revelation of Christ's glory. So that's what we should do. We need to go back, reread this. It looks like water. I've just given you the water. Now taste it, John says. Meditate on it. Taste it. Taste the wine. So that's what we need to do. And I always get very excited, you know this, when I'm preparing a sermon and chewing on a passage of Scripture. So I found lots in here, you know, maybe, well, not 600 liters of wine, but lots of wine in this passage. But I just want to identify three things that I think are signified, the deeper meaning of this passage. The first is that Christ is the true and faithful bridegroom. He's the true groom at this wedding. The second is that it isn't the water from these jars that's used for purification. It's Christ. And it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from our sins, that purifies us. He's the source of purification. And the third thing is that Christ supplies an abundance of wine. And wine in this passage is actually a symbol for the Holy Spirit. Christ supplies, he gives the Holy Spirit. So let's look at each one of those in order. The first, this is actually a sign that reveals Christ as the bridegroom. Look how he begins, how John begins. On the third day, there was a wedding. On the third day. We need to stop there. Third day. There's a temporal designation there. What's he talking about? Why does he tell us the third day? Now, he does go on later after this to talk about Jesus in the temple. And Jesus says, if you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. He's talking about his body. And this is actually, I think, a reference to his resurrection the third day. But I think more specifically, John has something else in mind here. If you read through John chapter 1, he makes a point of telling us when things happen. And he doesn't do this anywhere else in the gospel, only in John chapter 1. So if you're reading through John 1, you'll notice this phrase that links each of the narratives. The next day, the next day, the next day, the next day. And then we get to John chapter 2. And remember, when John wrote his Bible, he didn't, okay, now chapter 2. That was added later. Sometimes these chapter divisions get in the way. So we get to the beginning of chapter 2, and he says, on the third day. Now, remember how John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's a very clear echo of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 begins in the beginning. And in Genesis 1, we have the creation of the world, and God creates it in 6 days, and then rests on the seventh day. So if you read through Genesis chapter 1, it's the first day, the second day, the third day. If you read through John chapter 1, you get the same thing. The next day, the next day, the next day. What John is telling us is that this is the first week of the new creation. This is a new creation in Christ, and this is the first week. Now, if we follow his designation of times, the next day, the next day, the third day tells us, well, this is the third day after the last day that I just mentioned. And there were 4 days up until that point, which means the third day is the sixth day. It's day six. And if you go back to Genesis, what happens on day six? It's the first wedding. It's the first wedding, Adam and Eve. God marries Adam and Eve on day six. So here we are. There's another wedding. John chapter 2 is another wedding. It's a wedding of the new creation. The new creation week is ending with another wedding, just as the first creation week ended with a wedding. Now remember that I said the groom is responsible for supplying the wine at a wedding banquet. And who supplies the wine at this wedding banquet? It's Christ. Jesus supplies the wine. So what John is telling us is that in this new wedding of the new creation, on this new creation week, on day 6, Jesus is the new Adam. Jesus is the new husband, the new groom who supplies the wine. Now that's a bit subtle, but that's why I asked Yosef to read the next chapter. Because John tells us explicitly in the next chapter, through John the Baptist, Jesus is the bridegroom. So we know right away, that's unambiguous. Jesus is the bridegroom. If you read on in the very next chapter, John gets subtle again, but it's clear. He talks about Jesus as the bridegroom there as well. And the reason we know that is because of the conversation that he has with the woman at the well. You know this, John chapter 4, Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well. And Jesus says to her, I know that you've had 5 husbands, and the man that you're now with is not your husband. That's 6 men. And the significance is, now this Samaritan woman is face-to-face with her 7th husband, the true husband, the full and perfect faithful groom. Jesus is the bridegroom. And John very subtly through the gospel makes these connections for us. So we're to see Christ as the bridegroom of the church. So Jesus is the groom. Now, what's the second thing I think we should notice here? It's related to day 6. Day 6 was the day of the wedding. This is the day of the new wedding. But day 6, you'll remember, is also the day when Jesus was crucified. It's Friday. It's the day of Jesus' death. And notice that Jesus points towards this. He gives us a signal when he says to his mom, "My hour has not yet come." Now, when you read through John's gospel, Jesus frequently talks about the coming hour. And the hour he's talking about is the hour of his death. And Jesus is saying, he's pointing us here to the hour of his death. And you may wonder, well, what does his death have to do with a wedding? Why is the shadow of the cross cast over this wonderful wedding celebration? The reason is because what Jesus does is actually a parable for the significance of his death. He's teaching us about what his death means by turning water into wine. Notice what kind of water it is. It's not just any old water. It's water from 6 stone jars used for Jewish rites of purification. It's water that's meant to purify. And the number is important again. It's not 8 jars. It's not 11 jars. It's 6 jars. And the number 6 in the Bible is a number that signifies imperfection. The number 7 signifies perfection, fulfillment, fullness. Number 6 is something that's unfulfilled, something that's imperfect. The woman at the well is currently with her 6th man, but Jesus is the 7th, the perfect fulfillment. And here we've got 6 jars of water. That means the water that comes from these jars doesn't do what it's supposed to do. It doesn't fully purify. It's incomplete. It cleans the hands, but it doesn't clean the heart. Now, Jesus does away with the water in those jars because he turns it into wine. The jars no longer serve the purpose of holding purified water that cleans. It now holds wine. So he does away with the purpose of the old thing. And there's a new thing here. And the significance is that that old water doesn't purify. It purifies the hands, but not the heart. But we need our heart purified. Each one of us here, sitting here this morning, sin, impurity, our sin is deeply rooted in our heart. And washing our hands with special water isn't going to purify our hearts. Now, this same gospel writer, John, he writes 3 letters in the New Testament, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. It's the same author, the same John. And he writes to those that he's pastoring in 1st John, John 1:7. He says, "The blood of Christ cleanses you from all your sin." It's Jesus' shed blood on the cross that achieves this full, perfect purification. Purifies our whole beings, purifies our hearts. So maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're not a Christian. Turn to Christ. Turn to him in faith. Believe in him. Confess your sin to him, and he will fully purify you. From the inside out, he will cleanse your hearts. John, right after he says that in that first letter, he goes on to say this. He says, if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's true for you if you're not a Christian this morning. It's also true for you if you are a Christian this morning. Maybe you're wrestling with a particular sin in your life. Confess it to Christ. His shed blood will purify you, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He is faithful and just. He will forgive your sins. Well, there's a third thing I think we should notice here. It's the wine itself. Wine in the Bible is a symbol of Christ's blood that purifies us. It's better than the water. But it's also a symbol of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Wine signifies to us the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus made what we think was about 600 liters of wine for this newlywed couple. But what does John the Baptist say in the very next chapter? He says, the bridegroom, the Son, gives the Spirit without measure. Without measure. Christ offers us this new wine of the Spirit without measure. Not just 600 liters. It's a fountain of God's Spirit that he offers us. And remember the experience of the early church, that first gathering of Jesus' disciples on the day of Pentecost. This is when Jesus gives them the new wine of the Spirit, and they start to speak in different languages, preaching the gospel. And do you remember the response of the people? These men are drunk on new wine, they say. And Peter gets up and he preaches a sermon, and he explains to them, this same Jesus that you crucified, who shed his blood for your purification, God raised up on the third day, seated him at his right hand. And then he goes on to say this. He says, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are hearing and seeing. This is the gift of new wine to the church. And it's not 600 liters. It's given without measure. Jesus gives the Spirit without measure. So the question to us this morning is this. Are you drinking this new wine? Are you filled with the Spirit? If you're not, it could be because of unconfessed sin. You need to be purified. Turn to Christ again, as I said, in repentance. Confess your sins. He's faithful and just. He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But even if you're not facing a particular sin that is unconfessed, you may just feel a bit blah as a Christian. You don't feel as though you're filled with the Holy Spirit. In John's gospel, the Spirit is often associated with joy and love. Are you filled to the brim, like these six water jars, with the joy and love of God? Well, if you're not, Jesus gives us a wonderful promise in Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 11, verse 13. This is worth memorizing and meditating upon. Jesus says to his audience, many of whom are fathers, he said, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit if you ask him? And it is that simple. Ask the Father to be filled with the Spirit, and the Son, who gives the Spirit without measure, will pour the Spirit upon you. And this is a new year. Don't go another day in this new year without being filled with the Spirit. Don't leave here this morning without being filled with the Spirit. Ask the Father, and the Son will fill you with the Spirit without measure. And let's pay attention to that, without measure. Jesus says to the woman at the well, if you drink what I have to give you, there'll become a spring of water bubbling up to eternal life, overflowing. Those six water jars contained the water. But Jesus says, we're like a spring, overflowing. It's not that we're just filled to the brim with the Spirit, filled to the brim with God's love and joy. It's overflowing. It's overflowing. Remember what Paul says in Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit. He says it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These are the fruits of the Spirit. And when you're filled with the Spirit, you overflow with these things. And this fruit isn't just for our own benefit. It's not just for our own blessing. We're not like the water jars that simply contain the Spirit. We're not containers of the Spirit. The fruit is for the blessing of others. Love, joy. When we're overflowing with love and joy and peace and patience, other people are blessed by this. In your marriage, are you overflowing with these things? Is your spouse blessed with your overflowing love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and self-control and gentleness? Are you this way with your children, with your friends, with your co-workers who are jerks? We're not supposed to be a conduit of the Spirit, a conduit of these things. No, I switched that around. That was my great kind of one-liner. We'll try that over. We're not a container of the Spirit. We're a conduit of the Spirit. We don't contain these things. We pour them out. We bless others with them. The fruit's meant to be eaten by others. It's a blessing to others. So let's enter this new year not just filled with the Spirit, but overflowing with the Spirit. In your homes, in your workplace, in your school, wherever you are, bear this fruit for the blessing of others. Look at the world around us. We know how dark it is. And the world is hungry, even if it doesn't know it, for love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And we bear that fruit for the blessing of the world and for the blessing of one another in the church. I mentioned that I'm lecturing right now at Tyndale. I'm teaching a course at Tyndale University on the history of Christianity. And last Friday, I gave a 3-hour lecture on Martin Luther. That always gets me really pumped up, filled up, overflowing. And you're getting a bit of that spillover this morning, because I want to say something about Martin Luther. Martin Luther was someone that was plagued by his own sin, plagued by his own sense of filth, unrighteousness. And then finally, mainly because he was studying the Psalms and studying the book of Romans and teaching that, he was a professor of sacred scripture at the University of Wittenberg. And he finally, the gospel broke through. He had ears to hear, and he recognized the blood of Christ cleanses me from all unrighteousness. And he knew that. And he felt liberated. He felt free. And he wrote a very important little book in 1520 called The Freedom of the Christian. And on the first page of that book, he sets out two propositions. He says this: a Christian is a free sovereign, above all things, subject to no one. 2, a Christian is a dutiful servant of all things, subject to everyone. Now, that sounds like a contradiction, but this is what he means by that. When we are purified, when we're cleansed by the blood of Christ, Christ says we're freed from sin. Jesus says in John's Gospel, whoever the Son sets free will be free indeed. No longer in bondage to sin. We're free. Now, Luther experienced this freedom. And that's what he meant by Christian freedom. We're totally free. We're freed by the Spirit, freed by the blood of Christ. But that freedom, that liberation, is for a purpose. It's not just for its own sake. We're then freed from bondage to sin for love, for service to others. Freed from sin for love, for service. Christ frees us, he cleanses us, he fills us with his Spirit for a purpose, to love and serve others. And Luther knew this. And this is why he said, good works, no one in Europe right now preaches good works more than I do. Because we've been freed by the gospel for good works, for acts of love and service for one another, for the world. In other words, we've been liberated, we've been cleansed, we've been filled to bear the fruit of the Spirit, to bear these things that I listed, love, peace, patience, kindness, etc. Well, this is a wonderful, deeper meaning of this passage, John chapter 2. John tells us, pay attention to what's being signified. Jesus is the true and faithful bridegroom who purifies us. The water in those jars doesn't purify us. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 5. This is verses 25 to 27. He's addressing husbands in particular. If you're a husband, listen. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, I know our custom here in Canada is that the bride goes and buys the dress and tries it on 8 million times with, you know, the bridesmaids. And the groom doesn't see her until the wedding day in the dress. But in the marriage between Christ and his church, it doesn't work that way. The groom buys the dress. He clothes his bride in a pure, spotless dress without blemish. He cleanses us. He purifies us. He gives us the dress for the wedding ceremony. And then when we proceed with him through the town for the banquet, he also supplies the wine for the banquet. He gives us the Spirit. He cleanses us from sin. He gives us the Spirit. This is exactly what John the Baptist says in John chapter 1. Right there, John the Baptist announces the whole theme, the main point of the whole Gospel of John. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then he says, "I heard the voice from heaven saying, 'The one on whom you see the Spirit rest, he's the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" In other words, Jesus takes away our sin and gives us the Spirit. Those two things are important. Christ is the one who cleanses us, purifies us, gives us the white dress for the wedding day, and fills us, gives the Spirit, supplies the wine for the celebration. And of course, the wine is the Spirit. And he's called us to be conduits of the Spirit, ministers of spiritual blessing, ministers of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control in the world. Let's go forth from this place as conduits, ministers of spiritual blessing, one to another and to the world. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are rejoicing this morning. We're thankful. We know that we are not worthy even to be a servant at such a wedding, let alone the bride at this wonderful wedding. And yet you have cleansed us from all of our sin and our unrighteousness, and you have clothed us in a pure, white, spotless garment. And we thank you that having ascended to the right hand of the Father, you have now sent us the promised Holy Spirit. And we receive the Holy Spirit with thanksgiving. We ask that you would fill us up, not just to the brim, but so that we might be overflowing. And Lord, use us as ministers of spiritual blessing in the world. May we minister God's love and God's joy, one to another, and in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.